Well, good morning, everybody. Turn with me, please, or please turn, depending on which you prefer, to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, the book of Habakkuk. That's in the Old Testament, for those of you who need that assistance. Or alternatively, just listen along. Our reading comes from Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. A very famous passage to verse 19, often quoted. Verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labour of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. May God bless his word to us this morning. So Habakkuk was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah, who had a very unpopular message for the people of Jerusalem and Judea, that they were under God's judgment and that they were going to have to serve those who they saw as their enemies and God's enemies, the Babylonians. But the prophecy of Habakkuk is dated around the Battle of Carchemish. I can't imagine there are any here this morning who remember that. That was a joke. It was fought between the expanding Neo-Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar and the declining Assyrian Empire, supported by the Egyptians, who wanted to retain Assyria as a buffer state between themselves and Babylon. And the kingdom of Judah, God's people, are caught in the centre of this conflict. Assyria is to the north of Judea, Egypt to the south, Babylon, as it were, to the east. And in fact, King Josiah, who had allied with Babylon, fell at the Battle of Megiddo, trying to stop Pharaoh Necho of Egypt from coming to the aid of the Assyrians. And then Pharaoh Necho installed a client king, Jehoiakim, as king of Judah, which now made Judah a target of the up-and-coming Neo-Babylonian Empire. Or for us today, just think of the World Economic Forum or something like that. No. So God's people seem surrounded by evil, subject to evil, and embroiled in pagan politics. Much as Israel and the church find themselves today. The message of Habakkuk is as relevant today as it was when the Lord gave it through the prophet Habakkuk, along with Jeremiah, because of the desperate situation that God's people found themselves in, surrounded by evil, subject to evil powers, and embroiled in pagan politics. Now, the book of Habakkuk, rather than an oracle, rather than a prophecy addressed directly to Judah, Habakkuk contains a dialogue, a conversation between the prophet and God, where Habakkuk asks God's questions to reconcile the sorry state of Judah with the promises that God had made to Abraham. Or, in other words, Habakkuk is asking God, how are you going to fulfill these promises, bearing in mind the circumstances that your people are in. Bearing in mind all of the evil that stands in opposition to you, that stands in opposition to goodness. And perhaps we might feel the same way today. We might imagine, or we might find ourselves wanting the same conversation with God over similar concerns. And as a result of the evil that we find ourselves or surrounded by and subject to and embroiled in, we can find ourselves overwhelmed by the complexity and the convoluted nature of the situation that we are in, whether it's geopolitical or social and national politics. As we see the decline of the Judeo-Christian influence in this country. Now get it over and done with, go on, don't worry. That's all right. There's no stealth way to open the boil suite, you carry on. Your moment of fame. Brilliant. So we can find ourselves overwhelmed by the complexity of the situation. Who should we ally with over what issues? And how do we turn this into a binary conflict? How do we turn this into a good versus evil conflict? And that's what we very often want to do as Christians. We want to be on the right side. We want to be on the good side, and we want all the baddies to be on the wrong side and not on our side. And we'll talk about that later on. But so how do we ally with, and over what issues should we ally with people? Should we strive to remain neutral or separate from everything that's going on? After all, Islam, secularism, even Israel are fighting over a kingdom that we are not a part of. We are not of these kingdoms. We are not of the kingdom of this world. Our kingdom is the kingdom of heaven, with wherever Christ is, who is the head of the church, the head of the body. So we can find ourselves very conflicted or confused over what to do. You may be familiar, I mentioned already King Josiah. And King Josiah appears to do the right thing. He honours his pledge to the king of Babylon, something which the prophets at that time would have encouraged him to do, to ally with Babylon and not with Egypt, the declining power, or Assyria, the declining power. So Josiah appears to do the right thing. And he gets involved in the fight. And some of us, we like a good fight, don't we? We like a good versus evil fight. We're like Christian kangaroos. We like a good fight. But his end seems futile and wasted on the plains of Megiddo, and then replaced by someone both inferior and contrary to his position. So how do we deal with the confusing conflict that we find ourselves in? Or perhaps we just find ourselves apprehensive of being an enemy of the state, of the stronger powers, that we are so familiar with being influenced by Judeo-Christian values, and we now find ourselves in the uncomfortable position that they are no longer influenced by Judeo-Christian power, influence. And so what do we do? How do we deal with the political scene that we find ourselves in? God's answer, despite the fact that, as we see in chapter 1, verse 13 of Habakkuk, it says that God is too pure to approve evil. But despite that fact, God will use evil to bring about his righteous purposes. God is going to use evil to bring about his righteous purposes for those who trust in him. For those who trust in him, as we read in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. For the just shall live by faith, not by their political affiliations or their geopolitical perspective or what they know about this or that or the other, but the just can only live by faith. all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purposes. His purposes that are higher than any purpose or plan upon this earth. But God is going to use evil, just as God told Isaiah that he would use a pagan king, King Cyrus, to save the children of Judah. What a message that must have been to God's people, that God would have to resort to using a pagan king and send a message to his people that he would use a pagan king to redeem them from their captivity in Babylon. Or that, as I've already mentioned, Jeremiah telling Judah that they should serve the king of Babylon, serve this pagan, idolatrous king. How can the God of Israel tell us to do such a thing? It is completely counterintuitive. Until, of course, we take into consideration the sorry spiritual and moral state that Judah was in at the time. And then we realise that it was a judgment of God. But moving on, or actually first, let me just clarify. I've mentioned the fact that God will use evil. And it's important I will clarify what I mean by evil. Evil is not just moral evil. It's very easy to see moral evil, the fact that people approve of abortion, the fact that people approve of transing children and any manner of heinous evils that we see. But these are merely the perpetration of evil. The greatest evil is man not existing as God created us. Man being in a fallen state. The fact that in man's fallen state, then man can perpetrate moral evil. Because if man were not in such a state, we would not perpetrate moral evil. So the greatest evil is that man is in a fallen state. And therefore, tragically, every person born into this world is born in an evil condition. None righteous before God. No one's born into the right family, or born into the right religion, or born into the right circumstances. We are all sinners before a holy God. That is where we start. As Titus tells us in Titus 1:15, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Oh, but my neighbours, they're such lovely people, and they vote conservative, maybe perhaps even reform in the next general election. And they've worked very hard to keep their garden pretty, and their children wonderful, but from God's sight, they are in a condition of evil, and to them nothing is pure. Nothing is respected by God that they can do. Even their mind and conscience, Paul says to Titus, are defiled. So let's look at this conversation that Habakkuk has with God. So Habakkuk's first question is in chapter 1. If you want to turn there, it's entirely up to you. Habakkuk's first question, chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you? Violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. So the question that Habakkuk is placing to the Lord is, why does evil prosper? And why does evil go unpunished? And why is God's law, the Judeo-Christian principles that, for example, influenced this country historically, why do they seem so powerless and appear to fail to act as any defense or restraint against evil at this time? Why can't they seem to change things back for the better? Why can't they seem to change things at all? And God's response is in verse 6, chapter 1. God's response, verse 6, chapter 1. What does God say? For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans. I am raising up the Labour Party. I am raising up the illegal immigrants. I am raising up the World Economic Forum, the Arabs against Israel. I'm doing that, he says. A bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Verse 11, speaking of those who the Lord has raised up to perpetrate evil, he says, then his mind, that is the one who perpetrates evil, changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. God said, I've raised up the Babylonians. I've raised up the Egyptians. I've raised up the Assyrians. But then there's a point in time when they ascribe what I have done to their gods. And then God will have had enough. Their service to him, to God, will have ended. So evil is not prospering. Evil is not prospering. God is raising up the Chaldeans to fulfill his law, to fulfill his word. God is using evil to fulfill his word, and then evil will bring upon itself its righteous judgment. That is the shocking message of the book of Habakkuk. But it's also the awesome message of the book of Habakkuk, because it reminds us that God is greater than evil. God is not put off by evil. He is not confused by evil. There is no conflict between God and evil. He is not overwhelmed. He does not shrink at the complexity. He's not apprehensive. It is merely a tool to be used as the sovereign of the universe to his purposes as he sees fit. Just as God used Judas to fulfill his word. Then there was that moment when Joseph turns around to his brothers and he said, Genesis chapter 50, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Brothers and sisters, we need to stop being Christian kangaroos desperate to get in a fight. We need to start to work out what God is doing. Habakkuk's second question. Are you not... Verse 12. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. So Habakkuk begins to realize what's going on. Verse 13, you are purer. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? So Habakkuk has realized, as I've just said, that God is using evil to chastise and refine the righteous and also to fulfill God's plans and purposes. But Habakkuk still cannot reconcile this with his view of God, that God is the good guy. And so God should have no involvement in this way. And this mindset, the mindset that Habakkuk had and the mindset that we can have so easily, and it's inherent in a sense to our flesh nature, but this mindset is very common amongst Protestant believers. God should just promote and employ what is good. That is the view of Protestants. That God should just promote that which is good. That's all God should do. And that's how he's going to win the fight. And punish evil. That's how he's going to win the fight. Otherwise, how can we understand what God is doing and what he wants of us? If we don't know that God is just trying to promote the good and punish the evil. If it's not that simple, how can we work with God? How can we understand him? Well, thankfully, Habakkuk has asked the questions and God's provided the answer. God's response, chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Here is God's shocking answer to justify why he uses or employs evil towards the fulfillment of his purposes. Pay attention. No one is righteous by their natural actions and intent. No one, whether they are unbelievers or even believers. I'll say that again. No one is righteous by their natural actions and intent. We were all part of evil. We were all part of evil. And we are saved by grace. And so if we turn round to God and we say, oh, you can't use evil towards your purposes, what do you think? Can you see the problem? He cannot save any of us because we all start in evil. If God can't use evil, then none of us will ever be saved because we start in evil. In this sense, God has used evil, who we were, to fulfill his purpose, making saints out of sinners. If we begrudge God the right to use evil towards his purposes, then we begrudge him the right to save us who were evil. And by God's grace and God's mercy alone and through the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing that we can do and no intent of our heart, it is by Christ alone that we are saved. Do not entertain one moment's thought in your heart that God has saved you because of something in you. Verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Oh Lord, it's so dark. We're living in such a dark time. The politicians are so corrupt. The prisons can't even keep prisoners inside them anymore. Lord, we've got all of these spiritual problems. Islam's on the rise. Israel can't find any peace in the Middle East. Who do we trust? What peace plan is potentially going to kick off the end times? How do we reconcile all these things? Oh, we need to work all these things out. The Lord turns around and says, regardless of you, the earth will be filled with my glory as the waters cover the sea. Don't worry, guys. I've got it covered. I don't need you. By all means, I've called you to play your part. But remember from whence you came. The glory of the Lord filling the earth is the purpose that God will achieve, despite the fact that all he has to work with is evil. That's all he's got to work with in a fallen world. Everything begins in a state of evil. Even we did. And yet, what will God do? He will fill the earth with his glory. Because he is that great. He is that good. His goodness can transform that which was evil into that which is conformed to his glory. That is the God that we serve. Verse 16, you are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink, God is speaking to the those who are perpetrating evil to fulfill his purposes, and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. You see, God has every right to use those who have rejected his grace to his glory. God has every right to use the entire fallen creation in any way he wants to his glory. Verse 19, woe to him who says to the wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. Verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God has the right to use any aspect of the creation, the fallen creation, as he wills, but God particularly has the right to use those who are insultingly idolatrous and won't shut up. Whether it's militant leftism, secularism, Islam, God has the particular right to use those who oppose him in idolatry. And back to verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. This reality that God will use the wicked for his glory and to chastise those who are the recipients of his grace is a perpetual principle. But it will climax at the end times. Men will be lovers of themselves. And this principle is exhibited by the nation of Israel, who themselves are still in a state of evil, despite the fact they are God's people. But the nation of Israel is in a condition of evil. Nevertheless, they are recipients of God's grace at a national level, and God will restore and fulfill them to him by chastising them into his grace and using Israel to highlight those who unequivocally reject God's grace. In addition to any moral wickedness that they may perpetrate. You see, man's problem is not that we are immoral. Man's crucial problem is that we reject God's grace to escape the evil that we are ensconced in. That is the reason that Christ came. Not simply to set everything right, but to save us from everything that is wrong, including ourselves. Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk, he stopped asking questions, but he's now making a statement because the Lord has educated him, liberated from his tiny mind, and enabled him to see what God is doing for his plans and purposes. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. We must remind God of his mercy in order to remind us that it is only God's mercy that separates us from the wicked. It is only God's mercy that separates us from the evil and from those doing evil. It is only God's mercy that means we are not on the other side of this equation of evil and salvation, but by God's grace. Let us hope that this morning we who have gathered here together all are on the side of salvation because of the Lord's grace. This must influence our discernment and rein in our self-righteousness, our anger and zeal in the face of the evil and the wickedness perpetrated against us. Otherwise, we will be out of our minds and useless and set aside by God. God doesn't need people who are raging against the machine, raging against the system, taken up by the injustice that we are suffering. He needs somebody who is quietly watching to see the justice that God is perpetrating, even if it means by using evil. There are parts of this world that the gospel can't go. Do you know what God does in his wisdom? He brings people from there to here, where the gospel can be preached. What do we do? Do we embrace that? Or do we imagine that somehow this is against the purposes of God? Do we stand up for Christ's righteousness, or are we more worried about protecting our own lot in life, like Lot, who lost his wife? Some examples of where we have to discern carefully and avoid ourself determining our testimony. Digital IDs, they are all the talk these days, aren't they? Oh, terrible. Unbelievers who want freedom. Let me make that point again. Unbelievers who want freedom instead of digital IDs want the freedom to continue worshipping their idols, not the one true God. Be very careful about aligning yourself simply with everybody who wants freedom. Are you actually testifying of the grace of God? Or have you just descended into convenient politics? Yes, it might be an opportunity to talk of things prophetically. It might be an opportunity to talk of things personal to that individual. But the value of freedom does not equate to a person seeking the salvation of the Lord. We must be very discerning. And then, of course, there's Israel, who want physical peace and prosperity. But are they seeking God's grace as a nation? No. Tragically, no. So we must be very careful about how we ally with the wicked against the wicked. All too often we try and make these, as I've already mentioned, a good versus evil scenario. And it is not. It is not. These things are not a good versus evil scenario. These are a wicked versus wicked, evil versus evil. And only God's word justifies any distinction. The only reason that we look upon Israel with any distinction from any of the other nations has got nothing to do with what they do. It's got nothing to do with the fact that they might wage war in a slightly more righteous and humane way. It is only ultimately because God says there is a difference between Jew and Gentile. Because God is the only one who is righteous enough to justify his distinction. When we stand before the Lord, we will not justify ourselves. I hope none of us try. We will simply call upon the mercy of the Lord. And it is only those who call upon God's mercy who will experience good from the Lord. So who should we witness our allegiance to at this time? Who should we be promoting? Whose side should we be on at this time in history? Verse 13. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. God's mercy, you remember what we read earlier on, that classic passage, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, or the labour of the olive may fail, and so on. But God's mercy doesn't come from the fig tree. God's mercy doesn't come from the vine. God's mercy doesn't come from the olive, or the field, or the flock, or the herd. All the animals were necessary for sacrifices. That is why it was so important that there wasn't a famine in Israel, because the animals were necessary to keep the sacrifices going, to keep the active communion between God and his people to continue. So it was bad that the people didn't have anything to eat, but if there were no animals, there was no sacrifice, which meant there was no active communion. That's why famine was such a threat to God's people. But even that did not remove sin, did it? The fruit of the land could not communicate eternal life. None of these are the source of God's mercy. The fig, the vine, the olive, the field, the flock, the herd, the sacrifices, none of them are the source of God's mercy. Only his anointed. Only the Messiah can save. That is the testimony that we must pin ourselves to. He is the one. He is the one that we should cling to. He is the one that we should embrace. The name Habakkuk means to cling, to embrace. Embrace God's ways. Embrace God's Messiah. But be very careful about who else you cling to and embrace in these days. May God bless his word to us this morning.